Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're here at church tonight because we have experienced the power of Christ, because we don't just know about it as a fact that is true, but because we've experienced the power of Christ's cross, of his cleansing blood, of the forgiveness that we have in his name. And we ask that we might experience more of Christ's power in our ministry to others and in our conflict against sin. And we pray that as we see Christ on the pages of Scripture tonight, that he would be honored and that our affections would belong to him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title I've chosen for my message tonight is Prove Yourselves and Do What is Right. And there's two parts to that title, because there's two things that Paul desires his readers to do in the passage that we're going to look at. The first is to prove themselves, or to test themselves. Paul commands them to do a self-evaluation as to whether or not they are truly Christians. So tonight we're going to talk a little bit about what Paul meant by that, and especially we're going to talk about why Paul wanted them to test themselves. And then the second part, after passing that test, Paul wants the Corinthians to do what is right. And he doesn't give so much a full description of what that is, other than a phrase like that, to do what is right. But instead, Paul seeks to motivate them to do what is right. So tonight, I want to ask you to give yourself that same test, and to give it to yourself for the same reason, hopefully, that Paul has in mind. And then also tonight, I want to urge you to do what is right, out of the same motive that Paul gives to his readers. So let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And the passage we're going to look at tonight is verses 5 through 10. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may be approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This also we pray for, that you may be made complete. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Now the first verse that I had just read, verse 5, is often quoted in Christian literature that I read, and it's quoted when they're talking about the Christians, or really anyone's need, to evaluate himself, to distinguish between true, genuine, saving faith and self-deceived, false faith that doesn't characterize someone who's saved, but characterizes someone who's not saved and thinks that they are saved. And often when a writer is talking about that subject, they'll put this verse up there, maybe in parentheses, 2 Corinthians 13:5, but they put it there out of context. In other words, they don't talk about any of the rest of the verses in 2 Corinthians 13, or they don't talk about the situation in which Paul wrote to the Corinthians to test themselves to see whether they were in the faith. Now, I say they take it out of context, and so you might think that the next thing I'm going to say is that the verse should not be applied in that way. But I'm not going to say that, for at least two reasons. One of which is that the Bible teaches there is a place for testing your faith for whether it is true or false. Jesus himself taught, you will know every tree by its fruit. And the Apostle John as he was reaching the end of his life, wrote the Epistle of 1 John, where he says, if you say that you know God and you walk in darkness, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. So it's a very valuable exercise to test yourself, to see whether you are in the faith. A Christian ought not to evaluate his faith to such an extent that he loses sight of the object of his faith. Christ turns everything inward. A Christian ought not to evaluate his faith to such an extent that he fails to come to Christ because he despairs of ever being able to pass his own test. That is exercise in pride. And Christ's command is to come. He says, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And you come to Christ not only for forgiveness, but for transformation, so that you might bear fruit and be able to pass the test that John in his epistle talks about. John himself in his epistle says that he writes those tests of life in order that you might know that you have eternal life. So that's the reason why he writes that. That's what the reader is to recognize at the end of his book. So there is a place for testing whether your faith is a true faith or a false place, false faith. That's one reason why I won't say that those writers who post this verse are taking it out of context. Another reason I won't say that is because that's exactly the kind of test that Paul is talking about. He's talking about a test to determine between genuine faith and false faith. However, in context that we find this in, Paul does not command the Corinthians to test themselves because he's wondering whether their faith is genuine or whether it is false. And that's usually how I see it quoted. It's not as if Paul is in the midst of confronting the Corinthians about their sin, which he is in the midst of doing that, and urging them to repent. And then he thinks, none of this is going to do them any good if they're not saved in the first place. And so he writes to them, examine yourself. Make sure that you're saved in the first place. Otherwise, none of these rebukes and urgings are going to do any good, so examine yourself. That's not what Paul is thinking as he writes this command for them to examine themselves. And let me tell you a couple of reasons why that's not Paul's line of thought as he writes this. One is the way that the question is asked only expects one outcome, and that is for them to pass the test. Test yourselves, it says, to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, that's the command. And then here's the question that follows it. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Is that question, don't you recognize about yourself that Jesus Christ is in you? It's asked in such a way that it only expects one answer. It only expects them to answer yes, that they do realize that Christ is in them after taking this test. It's as if you might think of a mother and her son is eating with bad manners. He's eating like a pig. And so the mother says to her son, examine yourself, whether you are a little boy or whether you are a pig. And then she follows it with the question, don't you know that you're a little boy? And then unless you really are a pig. And it's the same that Paul asks, because we have a way of asking things in English to say, don't you know that you're really a little boy? And it expects a certain answer. When the mother asks that question, she's never in doubt as to what the little boy is. And she doesn't anticipate that the little boy is going to be in doubt as he makes the examination. And that's why she asks the question in that way. And so Paul phrases his question in the same way. He says, test yourself, but then he follows it with the question, don't you know that Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But he's telling them to test themselves so that they will realize that Christ is in them. A second reason why I don't say that Paul is in doubt about whether or not the Corinthians are saved is the conclusion that they're to draw from their self-evaluation. And the conclusion that they're to draw is found in verse 6. And let me just start in verse 5 again. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now you might think that Paul would write for the outcome of this test, but I trust that you will realize that you do not fail the test, because it's a self-examination that the Corinthians were to make. But the conclusion is about Paul. That's the road he's leading them down. That's the conclusion that they're to draw from this test. I trust that you will realize, after taking this test, after finding that Christ is in them, that we ourselves do not fail this test. So this is why Paul told them to examine themselves. It's a test to distinguish between real and false faith, but it didn't arise from Paul's uncertainty about whether they had real or false faith, but it arose from Paul's desire to make a point about himself after they had passed the test, which is the outcome that he anticipated. In fact, he staked that conclusion that he wanted them to realize on them passing the test that they applied to themselves. So let me ask this question. What is the connection? What is the logical connection between the test that they were to apply to themselves and them being approved in that test that Christ is in them? What's the connection between that and realizing that Paul is approved and that Paul deserved to be their leader? Well, some have answered this question. The connection is this, that Paul is the one who preached the gospel to them in the first place. And so for them to evaluate themselves, for them to pass the test, yes, we are in the faith, yes, Christ is in us, then Paul must be approved too, because Paul preached the gospel to us. And that makes sense, but it's not always a reliable conclusion to draw. Judas preached the gospel to many who were converted. Judas would not have been a reliable leader, even though he spoke the truth. And furthermore, Paul never makes that connection here in chapter 13. So let me endeavor to show you the connection that Paul does make in chapter 13. And I'm going to take a running start, and I've got a ways to go in my notes before I get back to this question. What is the logical connection between the Corinthians passing the test, the self-evaluation, and them realizing, as Paul desired them to realize, that Paul is also approved? But that's where I'm going. But let me take a running start by showing you from context the connection that Paul makes. And I'm going to start back in chapter 12. But before I do, there were two problems, or at least let me talk about two problems in the Corinthian church. And I hesitate to separate the two problems because the two problems were really one. The first problem is that the Corinthians had rejected Paul as their leader. And they had done this in the past. They rejected Paul as their leader because they came to doubt that there was any power in Paul's life and in his ministry, especially when they saw him in person, because Paul was not a forceful person. He was in his letters, but he was not in person. He was not an impressive person in his presence, but he was a person who was characterized by weakness and by suffering. And so he was not someone that the Corinthians wanted to be around. And so he was not someone they wanted to follow. And they rejected him from being their leader. Paul spends most of his letter addressing this problem, the problem of them rejecting him. And so this letter, 2 Corinthians, is a letter about Paul, where he writes about himself. And what he writes about himself and his ministry to the Corinthians is that because of his union with Christ, the power for his ministry to others flowed out of his weakness, flowed out of his suffering. His weakness and suffering was not a hindrance to his ministry and to the power of his ministry, as the Corinthians thought. His weakness and suffering was actually a vehicle for the power of Christ to flow out of him as he ministered to others. So in chapters 1 through 9, Paul explains this to the majority of the Corinthians who had already basically repented, and they simply needed to be instructed about the power of Paul's ministry. But here in chapters 10 through 13, Paul addresses the minority of the Corinthians who had not yet repented. And so Paul states the same point in a more forceful way and addresses that problem of them rejecting him as their leader. In fact, that first problem is what most of this letter is about. It goes throughout the letter, that they had rejected Paul because they had written him off as a powerless and weak, unimpressive person. But as you get towards the end of the letter, as you get towards chapter 13 where we are, there's a second problem that emerges. And Paul starts talking about this more, and that is flagrant sin. Not only the rivalries, the jealousy, the petty infighting, the backbiting that characterized the Corinthian church, but also sexual immorality that he mentions at the end of chapter 12. So in chapter 12, verse 19, and I'm taking a running start towards this test and the connection to Paul himself being approved because of the Corinthians' self-evaluation. But look back at chapter 12, verse 19. And Paul says, "All this time you've been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you." And Paul's referring to the letter. He says, it seems like we're defending ourselves. It seems like we're addressing the problem that you've rejected me and you shouldn't have. "Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbringing, beloved." He says, really, the reason why I want you to be restored to me is for your upbuilding, is because of you need to repent of sin. He goes on to explain, "For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. And perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced." Paul says, "I'm coming again. I'm afraid when I come that I'm going to find you not what I wish, because I'm afraid I'm going to find you in all these terrible sins." And he says, "I'm also afraid that you're going to find me not what you wish, because you're going to find me severe." He's already explained what it means for them to be found sinful. And at the beginning of chapter 13, he starts explaining what it means for them to find him to be severe when he comes again. Chapter 13, verse 1. "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone." What's he talking about? If I come again, I will not spare anyone. Well, we talked about this last week. He's talking about church discipline, in which Paul and others from the congregation in Corinth would expel those members of the Corinthian congregation who were persisting in sin and refused to repent, and they would make that decision. And then Christ himself would act with great power to chastise those people who were expelled from the church, to chastise them, to discipline them in order to restore them. And we talked about last week how that church discipline is not only being expelled from a group, the church, which no one enjoys, but that Christ himself honors that decision. In fact, he talked about that during his ministry on earth, where two or three make a decision about this, that he is among them to honor this. And there are consequences of discipline even beyond being expelled. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes about someone that they ought to discipline, expel from their midst. And Paul describes that as delivering that person over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh in order that they be, in the order that their spirit be saved on the day of Christ. So Paul writes to those who are sinning, he says, "If I come again and find you in sin, you're going to find me not what you wish, because I'm going to be severe. I'm not going to spare. I'm going to exercise church discipline, and there's going to be a display of power. A display of power in my weakness, but the power of Christ. And when he starts talking about that, that relates to the problem of the Corinthians rejecting him. That relates to the reason why the Corinthians rejected him in the first place, because they thought there would be no power in his life. And so as he's talking about this at the end of verse 2, he says, I will not spare to those who are in sin. Paul shifts gears and says, and this is going to be a proof of the power of my ministry. If you see this exercise, this display of power when I come again and do not spare. Verse 3 says, I'll do this, verse 3, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me. Now the word that Paul uses there for proof is a word that he uses six times in just five verses. And that's obscured in our translation because English is different from Greek. But it's a word, it means approval or proof. The verb refers to the process of approving something, and it's one of the words that Paul used when he said, examine yourselves, approve yourselves. The adjective means approved, and the noun means approval, and that's the word here. Since you're, I'm going to not spare, and you're going to see possibly this display of power, since you are seeking for approval, since you're seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me. And what is that proof? Well, the proof is a show of force. The proof is church discipline. The proof is Paul's I will not spare when he comes to Corinth. The proof is Paul's severity. But the proof is not just a raw display of power. Paul's going to come in with a great show of his own personal power. It's actually a display of power in weakness. And so Paul talks about that proof that he wrote about in the middle of verse 3. Since you are seeking for the proof of Christ who speaks in me. And then he says, the Christ who speaks in me is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. The Christ who speaks in me, verse 4, indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. And then the conclusion Paul draws, for we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Paul says, the proof of Christ in me, the proof of the Christ in me who's not weak towards you but strong toward you, the proof of Christ to me in me is going to be that the terrible power of Christ is going to be manifested in my weakness when I come again and do not spare. And where, because of this church discipline, Paul says, I'm going to make a decision, and then Christ is going to honor that decision with a great display of power. So Paul says, the proof of Christ in me is that Christ works in my weakness. The Christ who was crucified and lives according to the power of God is the one who works in my weakness. And so Paul says, the proof of Christ in me is that Christ works with power in the midst of my weakness. And then immediately he turns to the Corinthians and says, prove yourselves. Prove yourselves according to the same proof. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Don't you know that that same Christ, the Christ crucified in weakness but now alive in power, the Christ who's in me in my weakness and manifested with great power, don't you know that that Christ is in you as well? He says to the Corinthians, haven't you experienced that Christ's power is made manifest in you for ministry to others in the midst of your weakness? And then he says, I know that you have. I know that you have experienced this. So when the Corinthians realize, because of this test, that they have experienced, at least to some degree, the power of Christ in them who works with power in the midst of their weakness, then they're able to see about Paul's ministry, which is totally characterized by weakness. that Paul himself is not unapproved. And so that's the logical connection that Paul draws when he asks the Corinthians to test themselves to see whether Christ is in them. The same Christ that works through Paul, through his weakness, with great power. And then because of that, they're able to evaluate Paul's ministry. In verse 6, I trust that you will realize, because of this test, that we ourselves do not fail the test. So the test that Paul commands the Corinthians to make, the self-evaluation that he commands them to make, is a test of genuine or false faith. But the end, the purpose of that test, is not simply to determine whether their faith is genuine or false. He knew it was genuine, and they did too. But the purpose of that test is for them to remember the nature of the faith that they were sure to find in themselves. Or another way of saying it, to remember the nature of the Christ that they were sure to find in themselves. And it's the Christ whose power is made manifest in weakness. It's amazing that the Corinthians had experienced that power, the power of Christ in them working through their weakness, because the Corinthians hated weakness. They were embarrassed by weakness. If they had any weakness, they tried to hide it or compensate for it, usually in a sinful way. But they were all about a quest for power, for personal power. But even they had experienced the power of Christ in their weakness. And I think that's an encouragement for us as we read through this entire letter of 2 Corinthians. Paul writes about his own life, and when he writes about his own life, he writes about the incredible power of Christ that shines out of him as a witness and shines brightest when he suffers for Christ the most. And that's the same power that shines through us to others as a witness for Christ and shines brightest through us in our weakness when we suffer for Christ the most. We read that, and if you're like me, you say, well, I know but little of that power. But I think about it again, and I say, but I do know a little of that power, and I want to know more of that power. And so the Corinthians are an encouragement. Even the Corinthians who shunned any weakness, any appearance of weakness, had experienced the power of Christ for ministry, working through their weakness. So examine yourself. Don't you know that Christ is in you? And I anticipate, as you examine yourself, that you will be approved, that you'll know that Christ is in you. And what kind of Christ is in you? Well, the Christ who is weak, who is not weak, but is strong, and yet the Christ who is crucified in weakness and now lives in the power of God. And because of that, when you are weak, that's when you live toward others, because of that same power of God. So that is the Christ that dwells in you. And that is the Christ that you find when you examine yourself, whether Christ is in you or not. Well, if you examine yourself and you are approved, then you know the terrible power of Christ who lives, who is active in his church, and whose power is made manifest in conjunction with the weakness of his ministers. And so if you know that Christ and his power because he's in you, then don't oppose him as he leads you out of sin and into righteousness. And that was the connection that the Corinthians were to make as they saw Christ in themselves, that Christ in themselves, and then were able to evaluate, yes, that's the same Christ who speaks with power through Paul. Their response was to be fear, that was to lead them to repentance. And so Paul goes on, after asking them to examine themselves, to encourage them to do what is right. And he begins doing that in verse 7. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. And that was Paul's concern. That's why he wrote this letter. That's why he determined that when he came, he would not spare, but that he would exercise church discipline, is because Paul's desire was that the Corinthians would do no wrong, that they would turn and repent from sin. But we see here how dependent Paul is on God as a minister of the gospel. We see that throughout this book. But we see it here, both for God's extraordinary dealings with his church, like church discipline, which is not a usual way that God deals with his church. Paul was dependent on the power of Christ, and he was anticipating that power being on display if he came to Corinth and did not spare. But also that Paul was dependent upon God during ordinary times. And so here we find Paul, he says, we pray to God that you do no wrong. The way that he phrases this is continuous. This is what we regularly do. We're regularly in prayer for your purity, in prayer that you do no wrong. So Paul's prayer is that the Corinthians do no wrong. His prayer is not, as you go on in verse 7, not that we ourselves may appear approved. Paul was not praying that he would have an opportunity for a display of power when he came in and found the Corinthians not as he would wish them to be, and through church discipline, the power of Christ through him would be on display. He was not praying that he would be able to appear approved in front of the Corinthians. He goes on in verse 7, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. Now, why would Paul appear unapproved if the Corinthians did what was right? Well, the answer is, because if the Corinthians did what was right, then there would be no need for church discipline, and there would be no terrible display of Christ's power in Paul's weakness. So if the Corinthians did what was right, Paul would appear unapproved, at least appear unapproved, because there would be no display of power, only Paul's weakness. And yet Paul says that's what we're praying for, because that is our desire. If the Corinthians did what was right, Paul would appear unapproved for this reason, verse 8. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. And the word that Paul uses there has to do with power. And it's translated can, which kind of makes the verb disappear in English. But it's a word, the verb means to be powerful. And what Paul says is we're not powerful against the truth, but only on behalf of the truth. And so if I come to Corinth and your lives are being lived according to the truth, there will be no display of power in church discipline, because we are not powerful against the truth, but only powerful on behalf of the truth. Paul goes on in verse 9, and he gives the reason why he was praying for them to do what was right, and not praying that there would be some opportunity for him to display the power of Christ. It's for this reason, verse 9, for we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This also we pray for, that you may be made complete. Paul said, my joy is this situation, that I would be weak and that you would be strong. Paul says, that's what would make me happy as I pray. Now, what's the connection between Paul's weakness and the Corinthians' strength, the situation that he's anticipating and that would make him happy? Well, in 2 Corinthians, throughout this letter, Paul's weakness and suffering often results in life to those that he ministers to. For example, at the very beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And in chapter 4, Paul says that he's always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So death works in us, but life in you. He says we're carrying around the death of Christ in our suffering so that his resurrection power may go out to others. So Paul writes, when he writes about his ministry, he writes about his weakness and suffering resulting in life and strength to those that he ministers to. But here, according to the context that it's found in, Paul's weakness would result from their strength. Because if Paul came to Corinth and they were strong, if they were repentant, if they were living according to the truth, then there'd be no occasion for a display of the power of Christ. So Paul says, this is what we're hoping for. That we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. And then he says, this also we pray for, that you may be made complete. And he's praying that they would do what is right and that they would repent of their sin. He uses a word there that refers to restoring something that is broken. And we'll talk about that next time because it's one of the words that comes up in Paul's final greeting that he gives them at the end of this letter. But Paul's prayer is that they repent of their sin. So Paul writes in verse 10, "For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down." Paul's saying to them, repent before I come. Repent before I come or else. There's a threat here. Paul says, I'm writing these things to you while absent so that when I come, I'll not need to use severity. But then he says the threat that he's giving them, the threat that he's using against them, he recognizes that it's not his power, it's not his authority, but it's the Lord's authority. That I not use severity, not my own, but in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me. And Paul, as he ministered, even in his weakness, he was very aware of a sense of the power and the authority that the Lord had given him for all aspects of his ministry. And as you minister your gospel ministry, you also are to be aware, as Paul was, of the power working through you, the authority which the Lord has given you to accomplish your ministry. And then Paul writes about that authority which the Lord gave me. He says, it's for building up and not for tearing down. Now, actually, both of these were part of Paul's ministry. And he actually had power for both. But only one was the ultimate purpose of his ministry. And that's the word that is given for these, the word that indicates the end purpose. The end purpose of the authority which the Lord gave Paul for ministry was not for tearing down. That was not the final result that Paul was empowered for, but for building up. Look with me for a moment at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul writes that same word about building up, the authority which the Lord gave him for building up and not for tearing down. As I read chapter 10, it may sound a lot to you like chapter 13. And chapter 10 through 13 is the final section of 2 Corinthians. It's written towards this minority that had not yet repented. And it's set up in its structure sort of as what is called a chiasm, or in other words, that the first corresponds to the last thing, and then the second corresponds to the second to the last thing, and then the middle is emphasized in that kind of a structure. And what it emphasizes is what's found at the end of chapter 11 and at the beginning of chapter 12, which is Paul's foolish boasting, which is the most powerful argument that Paul makes in defense of his ministry. But here in chapter 10, this sounds a lot like chapter 13, and it corresponds in the structure that Paul has arranged his letter. So let me read chapter 10, the first 11 verses. "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh." Sounds like what we just read ask that I need not use this show of force. And then Paul says about the power that God has given him for ministry. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations. And that is the word, the same word we find in chapter 13, where Paul talks about the authority that God has given him, not for destruction, but for upbuilding. And yet, destruction is part of his ministry. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. And that sounds like the self-evaluation, and then they were to conclude about Paul as well. Verse 8, for even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. And there we find the same phrase exactly, that the Lord has given him authority for the end purpose of building up and not for destroying. Paul says, I will not be put to shame, for I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. In other words, if my letters sound weighty and strong, I'm also going to be the same way when I show up in person with a great display of power because of the power of Christ. So this is the power of Christ in us, in his people. And when you see that Christ is living and active and powerful within and among his people, even in the midst of their weakness, as the Corinthians needed to see, one response that you're to have is encouragement, especially encouragement to minister to others in the midst of your weakness, because that power of Christ is the power that works through you for ministry to others. But another appropriate response is fear. And that's the response that Paul wanted the Corinthians to have as well. His desire to not use the terrible authority that he's been given, and that's what the end of this chapter is about, is itself a threat. That the Corinthians were to fear not his power, but the power of Christ. And we're to have the same response, to fear the power of Christ. We can be thankful, as we heard this morning, that the fruit of the Spirit is kindness, and that Christ, in dealing with us as the head of his church, he is gentle and he's long-suffering in his dealings with us. But Christ rules in his church with power, and he is to be feared as our Lord and our King. And he demands righteous living from his people. He demands repentance from sin, and he demands purity in his people. And he will have his way in his church. I'm reminded of the words of a favorite psalm, Psalm 32. And the Lord himself is speaking. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. We've been talking about one of the unusual ways that Christ purifies his church, and it's through church discipline. And it's a mighty display of power. But the usual way that Christ purifies his church is through his word. And so this psalm says, listen to the instruction of the Lord. Don't be as the horse or the mule who must be forced to obey because they're not able to listen. So tonight, test yourself. Don't you know that Christ is in you? The Christ whose power is made perfect even in your weakness and in the weakness of his ministers. And if you recognize that this powerful Christ is in you, then do what is right. Obey his commands out of love for him and out of fear of the one who's not weak towards you, but mighty in you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would strengthen each of our relationships with Christ, who is our Lord and our King, the head of the church. We pray that you would increase our love for him. And we recognize, as we look at this unusual way that Christ deals with his church, church discipline, we recognize that our love for Christ is not unmixed with fear. And so we ask you to increase our fear of Christ, the one that we love, and that our lives would reflect purity and quick repentance from sin and integrity before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.